All right, everybody, good morning.
Good morning.
Man, Frisbee. What kind of breakfast is that, man? You got a banana and some club crackers. All right, all right. Well done. Ah, we doing all right this morning? Yeah? Man, I'm missing so many people. Yes. Well, don't get that on me. I know Jordan is sick and Jane is gone. Anybody else? Oh, men's prayer. Yeah, Joe and Troy, I think, are men's breakfast. Man, down to just the faithful this morning.
Woo!
The elect. What? I don't even want to know what's happening right now. About Kyle and Derek tickling each other's feet. That's just, something's wrong right now.
The alarm goes off at 4:30 and goes on for about 45 minutes to like an hour before he actually gets up. I think he presses snooze and then it just keeps ringing and keeps ringing and keeps ringing. I feel bad for his roommate.
Love to play that
but
dance.
I'm like separated by a wall and I still hear him.
Yeah, so you went and tickled his feet.
It's nasty. I go into his room, open it up, tickle his feet. He stirs. Turns off his alarm, goes right back to sleep.
It's a good thing we're going to talk about what Jesus has done for you, Kyle, today. Man.
Starting at 4:30. I know when his alarm starts.
I tell you what. Julian, will you pray for us, brother, this morning?
Father, I just want to thank you that we can gather here today in your name. Just bless this morning and bless the message that Shay has for us and just... use him to preach boldly to us. Thank you for the elect this morning that got out of bed. Just let us all enjoy this time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. So, plodding along, continuing in Hebrews. Jesus is better. Who have we seen that Jesus is better so far then?
The angels.
The angels?
Prophets. Moses.
How's he better than the angels?
Messengers.
Yeah. Yeah, come on, y'all paying attention. Who else is he better than? Not only the angels, but? Yes, the prophets, the fathers. Yeah, so the prophets, how's he better than the prophets?
Because they were talking about him.
They were talking about the shadows. He was the substance. That's right, that's right. And we've specifically here, towards the end of verse 2, have been looking at four specific things that Jesus' death has accomplished for us. We saw, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 14, that death is rendered powerless. He's defeated Satan. Death has been conquered. The grave has been conquered. And then with that, we've seen there at verse 15 and 16, is that we as His children have been freed from the fear of death. Because death has been defeated, we ourselves no longer have to fear death. Are we afraid of the actual moment of dying in our flesh? Yeah, sure, potentially. But as to death itself, we have been freed from its grip. We've been freed from its power. We don't have to fear what may come because we know who has us, what's on the other side. But then thirdly, if you look at verse 17, therefore, here's a third thing. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in which he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Who remembers from Romans chapter 3 what propitiation is? Yeah, the covering of God's wrath. So propitiation is the satisfying of God's wrath. Remember the mercy seat? Same word for propitiation. It's where the blood would drip on that mercy seat, cover up the sins of man, and thus appease the wrath of God. In short, we have another doctrine that's put within there. It's the doctrine of expiation. It's the removal of sin. It's not just the forgiveness of sin, and God acts like it's not there. It's actually the removal of sin. That's what satisfies God's wrath. And so whereas the first result affected Satan by conquering death, the second result affected us, meaning that it removes the fear of death, and God gives us an ever-present help in Christ. But thirdly here, who's this effect? Who's the propitiation effect the most? God. God. It's his righteous wrath, his just wrath that is honest, that has been appeased. And so Jesus has done the work of a divine priest, satisfying the wrath of God, removing sin from God's presence. And this is the great work that he's done for us. But in verse 18, here's a fourth thing.
Jay, we're on chapter 2.
Chapter 2. Yes. By
no,
two, I mean two.
Like chapter 2 with a question mark, not chapter 2 with a...
No, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 18.
Like when you ask something, somebody goes like, computer?
Verse 18. Here is your fourth thing, and this, by the way, would be the most practical for us. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able now to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Oh, man. How's that verse feel right there? Since Jesus himself has been tempted in that which he suffered, he is now able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, he has defeated Satan, he's freed us, satisfied God, and now he's free to spend his time interceding and identifying with us. Because he was like us. He therefore knows what it's like to be us. And he knows exactly what we need in our temptations and is able to intercede for us in our times of need. Incidentally, that phrase, come to the aid, is the idea of coming to the shout of someone who is in need of help. It's like hearing my kids cry. You know, every now and then there'll be this moment where I hear a scream happen outside, and then I hear immediate anguish and tears follow it. And I instantly, like a beacon, either my wife or I are right outside to it, right? This is what Jesus does. He comes to the shout of those who are in need. So when you cry in your sufferings, he not only hears your shouts, but he has the power and the ability to help, to do something about it. This is not Allah, who has no comprehension of love for a human being. Allah doesn't have that, let alone does he have the power to render help in times of need. This is Jesus Christ, God himself, who is our mediator, our intercessor. Jesus is better. He's better. And so the point in all of this, again, keep it in context, why would you want to turn away from him? He's better. And so, chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels, all of which were in high esteem in classic Judaism. But in chapter 3, how about Moses? Is Moses a pretty big deal in Israel? Is Moses a pretty big deal? Absolutely he was. Let's take a look at Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. An apostle is one who is sent, by the way. Apostle Paul was one who was sent. He's an apostle. So in that sense, when you think about it, Jesus is actually the highest apostle of all, because he was sent by the Father for our salvation. And so as a high priest, he is one who mediated between us and God for that salvation. And so the author says, I want you to consider him. Done a lot of job considering the prophets, considering the angels. I want you to consider him. Give thought to who he is and what he has done for us. Now, in light of considering Jesus, in verse 2 through 6, let's do a little comparison contrast with one of the first deliverers that God ever sent, Mr. Moses. Verse 2, Jesus was faithful. He was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was in all his house. So in one sense, both Jesus and Moses are the same. Both were faithful to what was entrusted to them. Numbers says that Moses was faithful in his house as a stewardship in the tabernacle. And we've seen already Jesus has been faithful in his household responsibilities as well. But in verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So even though both were faithful, Jesus is better than Moses because he's not just the steward of God's house, he's the builder of God's house. Now, in context, what is the house of God that Jesus built? Are we talking about a tabernacle right here? We're talking about the church. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. Jesus is more than just the house, more than just the member of the house. He is the one who brought it forth into existence. So in that sense, he is far greater in his faithfulness than Moses ever was in his. Moses just looked after God's things. Jesus redeemed them. Verse 4, for every house is built by somebody, but the builder of all things is God. Now, there's two ways to look at this verse here. One is, it's either showing the doctrine of procession in the Trinity, that Jesus is indeed the builder of the church, but God the Father is the master architect of it all, thus validating Jesus' faithfulness to God and his household. That's one way to look at this. Or he's simply saying that, validating that Jesus himself is the builder, he himself is God. Either way, we're validating the point that Jesus is far superior in his work than Moses. But here's exactly how in verse 5. I want you to pay attention to verse 5 and 6. This is key. In verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. So three things we just saw there in that verse. Moses was faithful in God's house. He was a faithful servant of God's house. And he was faithful to serve as a testimony of that which would come later. Did you catch those three things? In God's house, a servant in God's house, and he was a servant as a testimony of those things which would come later. Now compare those to verse 6. But Christ, he was not faithful in God's house. He was faithful what? Over God's house. And he was not just a servant in God's house. What was his role? He was a son over God's house. In whose house what? We are. So you see the contrast? Moses was in the house of God. Jesus is over the house of God. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was a son over the house. Moses was a foreshadow, and Jesus is the substance, as evidenced by us, the house that he built. So, Moses' writings were not final. They were in anticipation of one who would come later. So Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And at the end of verse 6, here's where he's getting at with all of this. What is the F word that this author uses three times in these six verses? Faithful. Faithful. Yeah, he's showing how Christ, how his faithfulness is exhibited. But he's also trying to say, since he's proven his faithfulness to you and to me, you prove your faithfulness to him. You persevere. Don't depart from the faith. But to go back to a lesser one in Judaism, you persevere and hold fast to the one who's been faithful to you. So he says at the end of verse 6, speaking of us as Christ's church, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now this is real important here. Don't read that if as a condition. Read it as an indication. One doctrine that is going to be pounded over and over again in this book is that of the perseverance of the saints. True believers will struggle. True believers will doubt. True believers will still be tempted and enticed by sin. But true believers will prodigal. But true believers will finish. An individual who confesses Christ and then later walks away from the faith in total rejection of that faith isn't evidencing a loss of salvation. They're evidencing the fact that they never had it to begin with. They just played the game. And then something came along, like the parable of the seed, parable of the sower, came around and choked it out. And so,
what'd you say the if was? It's not conditional.
It's an indication. Yeah, there's, you know, one thing if you're using the if as an if then, if you do this then, or I'm saying, no, this is yours if indeed you prove it to be true. It's an indication. So, it's for this reason now that the author issues his second warning in verse 7 and following by quoting Psalm 95. We already saw the first warning. Be careful not to drift away, right? Here's the second warning. Starting in verse 7 and following. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Folks, why does he even need to say this right here? Why does he even need to say this? Because this is a reality in the church. It's a reality in the church. And it has been since the beginning. And the epistles warn us it will be this way until the end. Apostasy will only increase as there are more and more imposters among us and more false teachers who are trying to sway us. So the author is simply warning the true professing believer here, persevere to the end, prove your confession to be true. Don't put a question mark over your life. Don't drift that way and lead into disbelief here. And because Jesus, you can hold fast to your confession because Jesus is better. Now, what he does here in verse 8 through 11 is compare the unbelief of his day with the unbelief of Moses' day and how the implications today are the same as they were then. Look at this at the end of verse 8. As when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, and therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What book, by the way? That's quoting Psalm 95, but what book are we describing there? Exodus, but more detailed in Numbers. Numbers, the wanderings. It's where we see all the grumbling and complaining and they don't make it into the promised land. A whole generation. Now again, all that was from Psalm 95, though, recounting the 40-year wilderness journey following the Exodus when we, when after seeing the mighty hand of God, all they did was grumble and complain and doubt. And he said there in verse 10, they don't know me. Thus they never made it to the promised land. And he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Be careful not to prove unbelief, but rather belief. Now he's saying all this so we'll all live Is he saying this so we'll all live in a paranoid fear for the rest of our life?
Oh, gosh, maybe I am, maybe I'm not.
No, that's not why he's saying that. He's saying that, first of all, he's not saying that because, number one, that's not a biblical idea that we should live that way. But two, it's simply a sobering shot across the bow to hold fast all the more against the backdrop of a more increasing fair weather fan base in Western Christianity. I could take it right now. Of a subculture that loves to profess faith when things are good, but hightails it out when things get bad. He's saying, prove it. You've come to believe in a better salvation, so hold fast to it. And in fact, rather than instilling a paranoid fear, he says in verse 13, use this warning as an encouragement to press on, not a reason to let go. See this in 13? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called, as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive, y'all. And if given into it, it can lead to all kinds of spiraling. So encourage one another with the truth of today so we can stand for tomorrow. Do we need to hear that? Do we need to encourage each other all the more? Do we need to be reminded of God's promises, God's faithfulness? Do we need to be reminded of that? Do we need to press on? Yes, we do. We've, as I mentioned yesterday, we have enough voices out there competing for us right now. We need to be encouraged. That's why we need to pray together, man, and sharpen each other. We need to run after the one who's struggling and encourage them all that we can. Now, in verse 14 through 19, it's almost an exact repeat of verse 6 through 13. So let me summarize this. Verse 14, you are Christ's if you hold fast. Verse 15, quote Psalm 95 again, do not harden your heart. Verse 16 and 17, because what happened after God proved faithful to them in the Exodus is they sinned, they rebelled, and they fell away. Verse 18, what is the result? They did not enter into his rest. And verse 19, what is the real reason they didn't make it into his rest? Unbelief. They never believed to begin with. So just a summary there. Same thing we saw in verses 6 through 13. Now in chapter 4, he continues the warning. He says in verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In other words, even though God has promised today that through Christ we can enter into his rest, the fact is some among us will not experience that because of unbelief. The author says if you're in that camp where your life, and that's an important word there, seems, it appears to be giving evidence of unbelief, now is the time for you to sober up and consider the implications of what true unbelief will lead to. He's not saying that they're not an unbeliever, but if you're starting to walk like a duck and quack like a duck, you better be careful. You might want to investigate, all right? That's my Greek rendering. So press forward in belief, not unbelief. In verse 2, he elaborates here about that promise. And that a promise is good, but a promise means nothing if you don't trust in it. Okay? Look at verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. Who were they, by the way? The Israelites in the wandering, remember, in the wilderness. They had the good news preached to them. What were they told? What was their good news? God's going to free you. He's going to bring you into that promised land, right? But they doubted. They disbelieved. And so what happened when they did that again at the end of verse 2? See that there? The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So even though they had the good news, all the promises in front of them, they did not believe it. They did not transfer their trust to God. And thus they never became recipients of that good news. Point being, likewise, we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to us. We know what he has promised, but it does us no good if we don't trust in it until the end. Y'all remember that illustration of the guy in the wheelbarrow going across Niagara Falls? Tightroper. Everybody, how many of y'all think I can walk across the tightrope? Yeah, you can do it. How many does it? How many of y'all think I can go out there and then come back backwards? Oh, yeah, I can do it. I do it. How many of y'all think I can go across blindfolded and come back? Oh, you can do it. How many of y'all think I can take a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on a tightrope? Y'all can do it. Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? That's not faith. No, you can believe cognitively the good news all day long. But until you get in that wheelbarrow and trust Jesus Christ, that intellectual assent does nothing for you. You have to surrender trust until the end. Now, while this warning might be applicable for some, as for us, verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What gets you into his rest? Belief. Belief. What disqualifies you from his rest, according to Psalm 95? Disbelief. In verses 3 through 5 there, at the end of verse 3, he shows that this rest has been offered by God from the very beginning. He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere, here he is quoting again, like I quote scripture, somewhere says this, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. How do you not know that's not from Genesis 2? Anyways, and again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, starting in Genesis, God offered a seventh day of rest following 6 days of labor. Then in the wilderness, he offered the Israelites a promised land after 40 years of labor. And to us, he offers an eternal rest after many earthly years of our labor. We see that in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that's us, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So again, point being, his rest has been offered throughout history. He gave that rest promised in Genesis. He gave that rest promised in Exodus. He gave that rest promised in Samuel. David, he's given that rest today to us. It's been promised. And so don't be like the predecessors before us who hardened their hearts. See, beating this horse sufficiently here, by the way. Pretty thorough. But just in case we're confused on which is the ultimate rest, are we talking about the promised land of Canaan or are we talking about that of eternity? He clarifies in verse 8. If Joshua had truly given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, the rest that God was talking about was never Canaan. That was the promised land. But that was a foreshadow. There was a better rest that Joshua knew about. He knew that wasn't the end. He knew there was another rest coming. That of eternity. That of paradise in the presence of God. So he's not done yet. The promise still exists. So in light of that promise, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Don't be like the Israelites of old. Hold fast And in the meantime, do as Paul said in Philippians 2, work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. It doesn't say work for it. It says work it out. You already have it. Prove it to the end. Evidence true belief. And then when it's all done, the trumpet's going to sound. Remember? The trumpet's going to sound, and you can lay down your tools, and you can come to the temple, and you're going to see revelation. So, you see the warnings in this book so far? Chapter 2, verse 1, pay attention, don't drift. Chapter 3, verse 6, hold fast. Chapter 3, verse 7, don't harden your heart. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care. Chapter 3, verse 14, hold fast. Chapter 4, verse 1, don't even appear to disconnect. And chapter 4, verse 11, be diligent. Be diligent. Why? Because we've been given good news, and it's yours, baby. So don't quit. Don't quit. Now, look here in verse 12. Does this verse not seem like it just comes out of nowhere? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It just seems like a random deal that he puts in here. Because this verse begins with the word for, we know it's explaining something. So it's explaining verse 11. Most commentators believe the author is connecting the idea of the word of God there in verse 12 to the idea of the same example in verse 11. That is speaking specifically about the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness and the judgment of God in their unbelief. And so, so maybe understood this way. The word of God's judgment is living and active. God's judgment is not like man's. It's not skin deep. God, in his righteous omniscience, is able to pierce down through the mind, through the motives, down into the heart, into the very soul of us. And so with that in mind, in verse 13, is there anywhere you can hide from him? There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That phrase, laid bare, right there, the root word in the Greek is the word trachedlizo. Trachedlizo. Y'all know what body part that is? Can you think of a word? Yeah, it's our trachea. That which is your windpipe coming down through your throat, right? The phrase here literally means to seize one by the throat, to lay it open and exposed so you can see what's inside. That's the idea. The author is saying here, you can hide your true belief from man, but you can't hide it from God. He knows what you're truly trusting in. And he has the ability to look down inside your throat and see what's really in there. Now again, all this, is it to make you wet your pants and go, oh crap, oh gosh, oh no, you know, and live in paranoid terror your whole life? No, not at all. It's to sober you and I up, though, for sure, but not to make us paranoid, but rather to move us forward, cement our faith all the more. You see his reasoning there in verses 14 and following. He says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions. There it is again. Hold fast. Why? Because Ogre God is going to get you? No. Because we have a great high priest who's conquered everything for us, who intercedes for us. Our high priest was faithful to walk through the cross for us, to walk through death for us, to conquer it and finish. He's now seated in the victor's chair. So therefore, your confession is in that priest is gold. It's gold. So don't waver in unbelief. Don't drift in compromise, doubt. Hold fast to him. Does this priest understand where you are? Does this priest know what it's like to be persecuted and shamed for this truth? Yeah, look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Wow. You guys going through struggles? He's been there. You guys facing a terminal death? He's been there. You guys ever been made fun of? He's been there. You guys ever had a loved one die? He's been there. You ever been upset by the injustices that are around you? He's been there. You ever been rejected by those closest to you? Betrayed? He's been there. You ever been racially profiled? He's been there. You ever about to face immense torture? He's been there. You ever had nails pierced through your wrists and through your shins? He's been there. He has been everywhere we could be. He knows exactly where you are. He walked in this skin too. The only difference between him and us is that he was without sin. This is, by the way, one of the most beautiful statements in all of Hebrews here, is that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, yet without sin. So rather than cutting and running, in verse 16, what should we do? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What do? We fall on our face and we pray to the one who knows right where we're at and is able to help us. He is a faithful high priest and has what you need to persevere through pain and suffering. Incidentally, there's a little theology for your prayer life here. How is it you can approach the throne of grace with confidence? I'll never forget 1996. I'm in my room. I was living in Mike Slayton at the time. I'm in my room having my devotion right here in Hebrews, and I came across verse 16, and I thought, man, how in the world do you pray with confidence? I'm never confident in my prayers. How can I approach the throne of grace with confidence? And he says here that let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we can find help. I'm like, y'all ever been in that place, man, where you're praying? And like, I just don't know how to pray. We talked about this a little bit in Romans 8, you know, when you don't know how to pray and the Spirit intercedes. But how do you pray with confidence? And literally, that's my verse that I was reading through that day. I'm wrestling with that all day long. The very next morning, I'm on this reading plan. The very next day, it takes me to 1 John 5:14. Y'all look over at 1 John 5:14 real quick. First John, to your right. Just flip a few pages over to your right here. 1 John 5:14. How do you approach the throne of grace with confidence? How? What does verse 14 tell us? This is the confidence which we have before him. All right, I'm listening. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I think we covered this before when we talked about the two wills of God. The way that you approach the throne of grace with confidence is when you're praying not according to his unknown will, the things that we don't know about, but you're praying according to his will, that which has been revealed. I may not be able to pray confidently that Tiffany Elliott would marry me, but I could pray confidently about the kind of guy that I need to be in whatever marriage he puts me in, right? So, little sermon within a sermon there. 1 John 5:14 answers the question, the implied question of Hebrews 4:16. So, that's the end of this first section right here, chapters 1 through 4. Jesus is better in his personhood. He's better than the prophets because he's the object of their prophecies. He's better than the angels because he brings to man what angels were never created to bring: salvation and glory. He's better than Moses because all Moses ever was a servant in the house, being a shadow of what's to come. Jesus is the son over the house that is the substance of that shadow. And guess what? He was even better than Joshua right here, because Joshua only brought his people into a temporary rest in Canaan. Jesus brings his people into an eternal rest in the presence of God. So in his personhood, he is better than anyone else you could turn to. Now, in that section, we also got two warnings. Do you remember the two warnings? Chapter 2, 1 through 4. Be careful about drifting away from the truths of Christ. And then chapters 3, 7, all the way into 4:13, be careful about disbelieving the gospel of Christ. Hold fast to the person of Christ. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we were introduced to this next section, which will really get built out in chapters 5 through 10. The rest of what we're going to cover is the bulk of Hebrews, is dealing in this next section. That Jesus is better in his priesthood. You saw there at the end, remember, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. That's introducing this next section. How is Jesus a better priest than anyone or anything we could have had in Judaism? He said, for a group that's sitting on the fence right now, being swayed by false teachers, encouraged to go back to Judaism, how does the Aaronic priesthood come into play versus Jesus' priesthood? What's that?
Isn't Jesus' dad's from a different line?
Yeah, Jesus is not from the line of Aaron. We're going to look at that one as well. What is it about Christ that might lead these readers to think that Aaron's priesthood or the Levitical priesthood would be better? There's a number of things that we're going to see in this text. A number of things that would lead a Jew to thinking that the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is actually better than Jesus. One of those reasons is because of verse 15, that the author tells us that Jesus was without sin. Now, you and I on this side of the cross, 2020, we're like, yes, that you can't have it any other way. But for a true Jew, that presents a problem, that Jesus is without sin. What do priests do?
Sacrifice.
They make sacrifices for people, right? And so the thought goes, how can Jesus be a high priest if he could never even sacrifice for his own sin? Because that was one of the primary roles of a priest. They had to make sacrifice for their own sin before they could make sacrifice for the people. But Jesus is without sin. So enter chapter 5. This is going to introduce our argument here. The first thing the author does here is start walking us through exactly what a priest's role is. So for some of you, this is going to be a refresher of Leviticus, but in a synthesized way. Look at verses 1 through 3. Kyle, read me verses 1 through 3.
Forever high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for the people.
That's right. In the book of Leviticus, whenever a priest was ordained, the first thing that a priest did was offer a sacrifice for himself, his own sin. And that was not only a confession, it was also to be an example for the rest of the nation, to let them know they can always come to him because he's sympathetic. And this is important for the nation to know because no priest was above them, right? Don't we want to know? We want sympathetic high priests. We don't, by the way, just as a pastor, you don't want a pastor up there who acts like he's perfect, right? Oh, if y'all can only attain the standard of which I've arrived at, right? Nobody wants that. We want a sympathetic pastor. In this way, you wanted a sympathetic high priest. So a priest had to do that. In verse 4, there's something else that was required for a priest as well. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. The second thing that was required for a priest here is that he could not volunteer for the role, could he? Could anybody just say, hey, I want to be a priest in Israel?
No.
What did you have to do? What did you have to be? Yeah. You had to start, first of all, with your choice. You were from the chosen line of Aaron. God started this election with Aaron, and then only those who came out of the Levitical line could be priests. So two qualifications we've seen so far. You have to offer sacrifices for your own sin, and you got to be called by God through the Levitical line. So do you see the problems already being posed by Jesus? Jesus has no sin in which he could sacrifice for. And, oh yeah, he's not from the Levitical line. So, verse 5, let's start comparing to Jesus here. Was Jesus called by God for this role, even though he wasn't from Aaron? Was he called? Let's look at this. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, meaning he didn't choose it for himself, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So, was Jesus called by God? We've got to answer that question first. We know he's not of the Levitical line, so that's how the calling came for a priest. But was he still called? Well, yeah. According to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, he was called. Both of those confirm God called him, even if his Levitical line did not. God called him. All right, so check that box. What about offering up sacrifices for his own sin? And this is where the readers were getting stuck. If you say he never offered up sacrifices for his own sin, then he cannot be sympathetic. But if you say he did not offer, or if you say he did offer up sacrifices for his own sin, have we got a bigger issue to deal with? Yeah. We have somebody that's just like us, so we're not forgiven if he's got sin. So let me ask, is there anything that Jesus ever offered up as a sacrifice that demonstrated he was sympathetic in his priesthood? So watch this, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, meaning when he was incarnate walking on the earth, here's what he offered up, both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So what does this author view as the offerings of Jesus? What picture is he describing here? What was his offering? Loud crying, tears, and prayers. Can you think of a place in Jesus' ministry where you saw this happen specifically?
On the way going to the cross.
Yeah, where was he at?
The Garden of
Gethsemane. Is when you see Jesus at the peak of his loud crying, tears, and prayers. That, the author of Hebrews believes, was his offering. What did he sweat, by the way, in that garden? He offered up blood, burst capillaries right there. Well, you see this in verse 8. Although he was a son, He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The point here is that Jesus is not sympathetic because of his own sin. We don't need him to be sympathetic with sin. That doesn't help us. But he is sympathetic in his sufferings, wasn't he? And his offering was with his own tears for us, his own prayers for us, and ultimately what would lead to the cross, his own obedience for us through death. So every hardship we've been through, he's been there. And his offering through that path was, according to that verse, acceptable to God and sympathetic for us. Dang. The result from that, by the way, is in verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That phrase, been made perfect, is literally complete. His work for us was complete. He could not have died in the cradle. That wouldn't have saved us. He had to go all the way through what he did to become the perfect high priest for us. Do you see that? Jesus couldn't have just died in the cradle. He had to suffer for us and offer up his sufferings in obedience to be made a sympathetic high priest for us. And to those who obey him, which is simply those who obey the command of trust and belief and surrender, to live by that faith to the end, to those, he is the source of eternal salvation. Man, that's bowed up. So to answer your question, is Jesus to be qualified as a sympathetic high priest in verse 10? Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, yeah, the author says, I'd say so. Because God says so. And so in that sense, his priesthood, Jesus is even better than Aaron. He's even better than Aaron. Now, here's where the author's going to call a timeout. And this is going to lead into probably the most profound passage in all of Hebrews. The author is in the middle of a great sermon right here. It's pretty dang good. So much to say about the depth of Jesus' priesthood. It's as if he's sitting there like I am in front of a class right now, the author of Hebrews. He's preaching the good news. He's talking about Jesus is better than Aaron. And the reason is because he's even better than Melchizedek, this weird cat that we saw in Genesis that we're going to learn about later. He's preaching. He notices all of a sudden, though, in the middle of this sermon, his students aren't grasping this. There's so much beauty in this message about Jesus as in the order of Melchizedek. And yet they're looking at him like deer in headlights. Like some of y'all looking at me, right? In verse 11, he wants to go on. He wants to keep preaching this sermon. He has so much to say about the beauty of the gospel seen in Jesus' priesthood, but he has to stop. Because this audience, who has been believers in Christ for a while now, at least 20, 30, maybe 40 years at this point, they just can't go any deeper with these truths. They're just going right over their heads. And in fact, instead of pressing on into some of the college-level truths about the beauty of the gospel and Jesus' priesthood, he realizes, dang it, I think I've got to go back and start kindergarten all over again. You know? And it's not because they're slow learners or have ADD, but rather because disbelief and doubt has stunted their growth. At some point, they just quit growing. They felt like they got their ABCs of the Christian faith and they graduated, and I don't need anything else. I don't need to mine this sucker any further. You ever been there before, by the way?
Yeah.
Scary. Yeah, I know I have. You ever been so passionate about something so eternal And maybe you're maybe you've had experience on both ends of this. Maybe you're the one that's so passionate. You're like, man, you got to know this, man. And they're just going, I don't care. And you're like, how do you not care about this? This is so beautiful, right? Or maybe you've been the one that's on the other side. You're the one going, I don't care. I just don't care. Well, that's what's happening here. They quit loving Jesus a long time ago. And that's what's happening. So before the author can go any further, and he will pick back up this argument. Before he goes any further, he has to call a timeout and bring about the third warning here in the book. And maybe the most scary warning of them all. You remember when we covered Matthew chapter 7? Remember how scary that moment felt where Jesus goes, many will come to me in the last days, say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do all these things? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you're like, oh crap, is that me? This is the parallel of that one. And this is the warning of delaying. Delaying learning. Delaying growth in the gospel because of a calloused, drifting, disbelieving heart. He says in verse 11, concerning him, who's the him in verse 11? I'll give you a hint. It's a big, weird name in verse 10. He wants to tell you about this guy Melchizedek in Genesis and how Jesus is more like Melchizedek than he is Aaron. He wants to tell you this, and he wants to show you how. But he says, you know what, concerning him, concerning Melchizedek, oh man, we have so much to say. But it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. The last thing the author was talking about was Melchizedek and how Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And it's fascinating. We're going to see it in a little bit. It's fascinating. But these cats had no idea what the author is talking about because they're dull of hearing. And so in chapter 6, verse 12, the author is going to call these people sluggish. These Christians had become lazy in their spiritual growth and in their knowledge and zeal of the Lord. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should be teaching this, but you now have need again for someone to teach you. And not just teach you. We ain't talking college level degree here on Jesus. We're talking the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk instead of solid food. Wow. He says after years, it's been years since you first put your trust in Jesus. It's been years. We should be at the point of moving on and where you're now investing in the lives of others and teaching others. But instead, you got to go back through kindergarten yourself. The oracles of God, by the way, were the original writings of the Hebrew Bible. It's basic Torah. Remember when I talked about discipleship and we looked at the Talmudim and you'd go through Bet Sefer, you'd go through Bet Shemesh, you'd go through these different Sabbath schools. And the very first one, though, was learning Torah, that basically birth through 5 years old. You know, kids are learning to memorize the Torah. That's the oracles of God. That's kindergarten. The elementary principles were like the ABCs of those oracles. It's when we're doing, you know, learning songs and catechisms and poetic rhymes to get you to learn this stuff, right? And so he describes for us exactly what those were. Down in verse 1 and 2, look at those real quick. These are the elementary oracles of God. When he says the foundation is repentance from dead works, faith in God, instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and instruction about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Six things he mentions there. Six of the classic principles that a young boy or girl would learn in synagogue school. And these were believed to be the six things that you would that you would lead you to salvation in God. That's why they would teach these things. Repenting from actions. Number one is repenting from actions that brought death. Number two, putting your full trust in God for salvation. Number three, washings had the idea of the mikvah, the ceremonial sanctification washings that you would have before you'd go into temple service. Laying on of hands was the early idea of the doctrine of imputation and forgiveness, where the priest would have you lay your hands on the sacrifice, imputing atonement and forgiveness of your sin. And then the teachings of the resurrection of the dead and the righteous judgment of God that would come. Those were the six basic instructions in Judaism. And of course, in the church as well, we came to see those were all shadows, right, of the substance that is in Christ. And in terms of the gospel and foundations of our Christian faith, you never want to depart from those. Those are the foundations, yeah.
What were the first one again?
Repenting from actions that brought death.
What was the last one?
The righteous judgment of God. And those were the foundation stones that were helping you to be built up. And he's saying it's like you never added a single stone since. Like you never got built up any further than that. It's graphic, by the way. At the end of verse 12, you're like a grown adult still nursing on the breast of your mom. How awkward is that? I remember watching a show, and I don't know if it was on Oprah or something, and it was on grown kids that are still breastfeeding. It was the most awkward thing ever. They showed some lady sitting there like on a hammock, and like their 12-year-old son's just nursing. You're like, that's just wrong. Like, there's something's not right about that. At some point, you are meant to get weaned, right? You are meant to get weaned.
Did you say
weaned? Weaned.
Oh.
You are meant to get weaned, man. And I'll never forget, man. Y'all have heard the story of Brad and I. Of when Brad moved to Texas, Mike and I were finishing up our undergrad. Brad was 2 years ahead of me, 4 years ahead of Mike, and starts kind of pouring into us. He was going through this kind of residency program at our church. I was trying to finish up my undergrad. I was in a study that Brad was doing. I was getting fired up because he was teaching Genesis, and I was losing my mind because I'd never heard it like that. And so I told Brad I wanted more. And so Brad would say, okay, my residency goes from 6 to 7. Meet me at my house at 7 o'clock, and I'll teach you what I just learned. So I did that for an entire year. So I'd show up at Brad's house at 7 o'clock. He just got out of this class, and he would literally just regurgitate what he just learned. And I'm going, all right, I'm writing it down. He walked with me like that for about 3 years, walked with Mike and I. And there's a couple other dudes as well. We went to Thailand. We had all this crazy adventures together. And after 3 years, Brad takes us to this restaurant called Frilly's. And we're all sitting down and we're like, all right, this is cool. What is it? And Brad just says one phrase. He says, gentlemen, it's time for you to get off the breast. And I was like, excuse me, come again? What did you say? I think he said it a little more graphic than that. But I was like, excuse me? He's like, yeah, y'all have literally sucked me dry. I've got nothing else to give you. I got nothing else. He's like, y'all need to go give it away. Quit meeting with me and go meet with somebody else. He broke up with us. I remember I literally got to the end, I was like, did you just break up with me? Like, are we just friends now? Is this, you know, that kind of deal? And so that's what launched me into leading my first small group of dudes. And I started discipling. That's when I started discipling. And what the author of Hebrews is saying right here is, man, y'all are like a grown adult still nursing on your mom. It's time for solid food. But the question is, why aren't you growing? Why are you no further along in your faith? Why is Jesus no more precious to you than just the first days when you heard the elementary oracles of God? It's because somewhere along the line, you grew dull in hearing. You didn't want to listen anymore. You don't care because you stopped believing. Which is why, by the way, he says all this in verse In 5:13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." He's an infant. Again, the language here is vivid. It's awkward. I mean, it'd be like, how awkward it'd be if you sat here and we're all hanging out together and I've got a bib on with my sippy cup right next to me and my diaper. I'm like, buddy, I believe you were supposed to stop that years ago. You know? That wouldn't look right. That wouldn't be fitting for the stage of life that I'm in or we're in. That's how it is spiritually speaking with these folks. Well, in verse 14, here is the expectation of those who are maturing in their faith. What should they be on? In verse 14.
Meat and potatoes.
Meat and potatoes. Solid food is for the who? The mature. Those who are mature in their walk with Christ tend to love and enjoy the deepest intimacies with God. Theology is not an academic thing. Theology is a craving of the soul. I want to know more about God because I want to know God. You know, I didn't just quit. I didn't date my wife. I didn't take her to the first restaurant. What I did when I'm finding out what her favorite color is and her favorite movie and her these things, and we just stayed there. I went, good, all right, I know her. Let's go for the next how many ever years on that level. I'm still trying to study this woman. I still took her on a date the other night, still trying to press into her to learn more. She's still trying to press into me to learn more. That's how it is with theology, by the way. And I get so tired of people reducing in our culture, especially in a high, man, just millennial social justice movement of reducing theology. Like, it's just academic, and that's all you want is just head knowledge. Yeah, there is such a thing, and it's gross. But that's not this. Do you love Jesus? Do you love learning like that diamond we talked about in Romans, where every facet gives us a different angle of who this God is and what he has done for us? Do we want to mine that? I've said it before, but there's a theologian who quoted who said, theology, the scriptures, are so shallow that a three-year-old can swim in it, but it's so deep that 1,000 theologians can drown in it. You'll never outlearn God. And yet, these people had stopped. So they need solid food. Now notice, what are the two things that help cultivate maturity in Christ according to this passage? We saw the first one in verse 12. Time. You need time. By this time, you should be... You need time. Just like nobody comes out of the womb at 6'2", 190 pounds, that would hurt. Although I was dang near 13 pounds when I came out, so I broke my mom's tailbone, 48 hours of labor. Still hates me. Nobody comes out of the womb. Nobody comes out of the womb Spurgeon, all right? Spiritually, nobody comes out of the womb, the spiritual womb, Spurgeon, at the day of salvation. It takes what? It takes time to grow. It takes time to mature. But the second thing that you need in addition to time is even greater importance. You see it there in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who because of, what's your Bible say?
Practice.
Practice. Practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The second thing you need in addition to time is practice. You've got to work out your faith. You have to work out your theological muscles, specifically in the mind as well as the heart. You see the word trained there? Have their senses trained. Y'all know what that word is? In Greek, it's the word gymnazo. Gymnazo. You know what word we get from that? If I said it this way, if I said gymnazo, gymnasium. That's the word we get from gymnazo. Gymnasium. A place where you exercise. a place where you train, a place where you work out. And here it's used in the context of your mind, learning to discern good and evil, truth versus non-truth. The author says, y'all are in deep need of some spiritual calisthenics, all right? Y'all are in some deep need for some understanding of God's word. You need, it's called the gymnasium of the mind, and you need to work it out because it has gotten lazy. And just to be clear, as important as knowledge is to maturity, it's not knowledge that is the ultimate mark of maturity here. As one prophet of mine said, it's not what you know, it's what you do with what you do know, right? For them, what should they have been doing by this time in verse 12? They should be teaching. They should be giving these truths away, but they weren't. They needed to grow in knowledge and obedience themselves first. Therefore, his plea in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is let's press on. Let's leave the elementary things and build upon them. Let's grow. Let's share the gospel. Let's go over and over again with it in our minds and in our hearts. Let's instead explore and mine all the depths of the gospel that Jesus has provided for us. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Now, why would he say that, if God permits? Because there's a type of person out there that you just can't teach. There's a type of person you just will never grow in this area. And the reason is because they're not the real thing. And many of these happen to be embedded within the church. Lots of things got them to your church. Lots of things appealed to them to come to your church, but Jesus wasn't one of them. And there are folks out there who have worn the church clothes for a long time, have participated in church programs, have been even leaders in events, but they will not grow in their knowledge or obedience unto Christ. Because underneath it all, they are fakes. And their hearts are hardened to those deeper intimacies with Christ. And I've encountered a lot of them out there. Very impressive personalities, tend to get picked up quickly in leadership in the church. They come in the doors and they're really looking for something else, but because they're gifted in certain areas, they get used pretty good. But as you get to pressing them, like, dude, there's nothing there. It's like, it's hollow. But yet you're in a place of leadership because somebody was impressed with some external quality you had. But there's nothing there. And so here in verse 4 and following, we have some of the most puzzling pieces of Scripture in your entire Bible. And if you're not careful, this next passage will become a minefield for you. And both skeptics and hardcore Catholics and Arminians, they are coming for you. And I'll be honest, there are some tough things to understand here in these verses, but between some very clear contextual clues, some very clear cross-references, I want to try and show you what I think the author is talking about here. The first key term you have to notice is in verse 4, there is a pronoun change. That is your first context clue. For in the case of those, am I talking about you? He's been talking about you this whole time. But now he switches to a hypothetical or real those. We're talking about somebody else now. That's your first clue. You have to know that one. Notice some characteristics about those folks who tend to come into our church in sheep costumes. Those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Whoa, that sounds like a believer to me. Does it sound like a believer to you? Those are some pretty interesting descriptions there. Five characteristics that look an awful lot like a Christian, don't they? But I want you to know something. According to verse 6, they have fallen away from the faith. And apparently in verse 8, they will be or are destroyed. Now, he called them those. So this is whatever this is a different group of people than what we were dealing with in the first part, end of 5, first part of 6, right? This is a different group of people. Whoever they are, a different group of people. Three major interpretation camps out there. Number one, there are people that say these are true believers. True believers who are walking with God and now have punted their faith and have lost their salvation. And as the text is going to say in a moment, it is impossible for them to be saved a second time. That is your Catholic and Arminian view. That they have true believers who have lost their hell insurance and cannot get it back again, no matter how hard they try. That's your first view. Y'all agree with that? Hang on. Second view is that these are also true believers who are walking with God. They've punted their faith. They're still saved, but it's basically become useless for the rest of their lives. Now, this is, by the way, the same middle road that's taken on interpreting John 15 when Jesus talks about the branches that are of no use anymore and are thrown and burned in the fire. We're talking about a believer there? Talking about an unbeliever? So the second one is that these are true believers who've walked away. They're just useless. And it's just a warning, don't be like them. Could be. Y'all believe that one? The third interpretation is these are false believers who simply have faked the game for a while and are now showing their true unbelief that was there all along. Just unbelief. Now, I think you know my cards. My cards lean towards the third interpretation. I'm not going to be scared if I find out it's the second one. I do not believe it's the first one. Why? Because number one, I think losing your salvation is unbiblical. While this passage can seem that way with a casual glance, if it were true here, then we would have to cancel out dozens of other passages in the scriptures that say otherwise, like John 10, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Romans 11, or 1 John 5. All tell us it is impossible to lose your salvation. So I'm going to go with the law of interpretive method of ratios and let Scripture interpret Scripture and go, that's not it. And I think I beat that horse pretty sufficient in Romans. I can see the second option is certainly within the realm of possibility. And as seen in strong salvific language used in verse 4. But the language here still just seems too explicit concerning the aftermath of falling away from me. Yeah.
I was going to say, the second view is really pessimistic, but I feel like it holds some validity. Is there scripture that supports it? Or there's, I feel like that's...
Yeah, there is. There is, in 1 John, he mentions a cryptic phrase where in 1 John he says, there is such a thing as a sin that leads to death. Is it possible for a person who's genuinely a believer but just has such a struggle to prodigal with God so long and to get to the place so dark that the Lord just takes them home? You know, I wonder about that. I had a friend in high school who was a professing believer. I mean, and we were good friends. We taught Sunday school together, but he was just, he had constantly had one foot in the world, one foot, you know, in the church, you know, kind of rode the fence for a long time. And I was there with him for a while, but then the Lord really started grabbing my heart, and I was watching some of the things he was doing. I was just like, he genuinely professed faith. I believe I saw fruit of the Holy Spirit within him. I saw evidence of a regenerate heart. but he just couldn't kick some of these struggles. And he, at one point, was getting into drugs a little bit and going back and forth and trying to get help there. And then we graduated. I went off to college. He went off. And my first year at the University of North Texas, my junior year in college, I get a phone call saying, hey, Scott's dead. And I was like, what happened? They said he was doing cocaine at a party and OD'd, and the people he's with panicked and went and took his body and dumped him in a river to try to hide it because they thought they were going to be in trouble. And so I was my first high school friend that died and went and was in that funeral. And I wondered about that. I thought, was he a non-believer that just has always been a non-believer and he just faked it for a while? Possible. But based on his confession, based on some fruit that I had seen, I just wondered, is he the guy in 1 John where there's a sin that leads unto death? Where just you're just caught in this vice of sin and God in his mercy just says, you know what, come on home. And just takes you home. Possibly.
It makes me, it's probably just like, growing up in a legalistic setting, but it makes me think of like both ends of it, how there's like believers who like would be like, yeah, God would want me to have fun, or like they believe their own thought train, but they do profess faith.
Yeah.
Then like people who have like devout faith and trust the Lord but also don't care to follow him. Like it's just weird, I don't know.
There is such hard lines, and that's why it's so important, y'all, that we are not the ultimate judge and authority. But I don't want to go on either extreme, though. I don't want to go on one extreme where I'm just the Gestapo police, you know, of sin. And I'm going, you're a Christian, you're not because your behavior. Be careful, you know, because if I took your thoughts from the last day or an action you had the last day, does that instantly condemn you? So I don't want to be that, but I also don't want to go on the other side and be the Unitarian, you know, free ride to heaven, where it's, yeah, whatever, hey, whatever works for you. And you say you love Jesus and you live completely against him, hey, that's fine. You know, I trust you're his. I don't know that either. I have too many scriptures that point me. We are called to judge. I can't judge your salvation, but I am called to judge your actions, your confessions, just as you're called to judge mine. Now, I need to get the plank out of my eye before I pull out, but I'm still called to judge. So are you. And so I am given a freedom to evaluate your claims. And your behavior is linked up and go, there's an inconsistency there. And so if you're a genuine brother or sister, then yeah, I want to Galatians 6 you who are spiritual, go and help restore such a one. Call them on. I want to Matthew 18 you. I want to bring you to repentance just as I hope you would do to me. But I also might want to give a sober warning as Hebrews does and say, if you're continuing to trend in this direction, it may be evidencing Matthew 7. Where you're going to stand before God and say, did I not do all these things? Depart from me. I never knew you. So there is such a thing. So that just is enough to lead me in sobriety, you know? So I don't know, ultimately. And I told you when I walked you through the story of my youth pastor, you know, I wrestle with that. But by all biblical standards, I don't think you're a believer. You know, and in fact, Matthew 18 tells me if after going once, then twice, and then a third time, and you still won't repent, I am to treat you like a non-believer because you are evidencing that you may very well be a non-believer. So I have at least that much I have to go on. So maybe that's this case.
Yep. I have no idea what that means.
Well, hang on. We haven't gotten to 6 yet. So, yeah, we've just gotten to 5. Yes. So, we'll get there. We'll get there. I could concede the second. I won't concede the first interpretation. I could concede the second. But again, the language is so explicit for me concerning the aftermath of this falling away, which, to your point, Katie, we'll see in verse 6, the five characteristics that are described in verse 5, I think when you understand how they're worded, it is possible that you could fake all 5 of those. I think it's possible.
All 5 of verse 5?
Yeah. Yeah. when you understand what it's saying. I am going to have to stop right now because we do not have time to finish. But I'm going to walk you through all five of those when we come back next week. And I want to show you what's being said, first of all, in the original language of when we're talking about a partaker in the Holy Spirit. What does that actually mean in the Greek? Because you're just reading an English translation of that that makes you go, oh, man, well, it means you have the Holy Spirit. Well, it may not. Could mean you're faking it. Apparently, again, in Matthew 7, I'm able to do certain things that, you know, that were pretty convincing and yet still not be known by God. So I think there can be some of that in there. So we'll walk through that when we get back, and we'll finish out this particular portion. So in the meantime, hold fast, church. Hold fast. Jesus is better. He's your precious, precious promised treasure, man. Everything else is a mirage. Amen?
Amen.
All right.